battery was out. And thank goodness, otherwise I would have been chained to the pulpit this whole time, and I would not have been able to move around. And that, as you know, that makes me almost kind of like dance, because I remember as my voice trails off and it can't be heard anymore. Maybe also it was because of our little change of plans and the lack of our pianist, Amy Wilkie, and my playing guitar, but I forgot to have us confess the faith together using the Apostles' Creed today. And so I hope Brother Josh is not terribly upset with me, because he has the sermon notes up there. But if you will, as you are able, let's stand together once more and confess the faith together using the Apostles' Creed today. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead. He descended to the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated, and we'll pray together. God, I just pray that you will use your word to make your people like your Son through the power of your Holy Spirit in this day. It's a text I've looked forward to preaching and of trying to preach to myself rightly. And yet in this way, we know that your word never accomplishes its purpose through mere human means, but also by your supernatural means, by your applying it to your people. And so I pray that that's what happens even in this moment, as these, your people, read, mark, and inwardly digest your word, as it said of the noble Berean people in the book of Acts, that they are testing these things, as Paul preaches, seeing if they are so from the Old Testament. I pray that that will be the case across this room today, and that your word would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, written famously by J.R.R. Tolkien and made into movies famously by New Line Cinema, the middle one, called The Two Towers, is where we first see this amazing, massive battle ramp up in Middle-earth among, you know, men and orcs and elves and all this. And in this sort of world, there is one particular character who stands about above the others, and unsurprisingly, he's a wizard. He is Gandalf the Grey at first, and then he becomes Gandalf the White, which demonstrates now he's actually at a higher order or level of the wizards. That's if you really get into some of the deep lore about Middle-earth. But what's interesting about the Two Towers is the way in which the men of a nation called Rohan are pressed hard by all these orcs in this big, massive battle at a place called Helm's Deep. But many days before, Gandalf the White has ridden off on the fastest horse, which is his horse here, in all of Middle-earth, called Shadowfax. He has run off as fast as possible to try to catch up, actually, to these other riders and bring them back to where sort of the decisive battle will take place. But all this time, throughout all of these scenes that are shot, if you're watching the movie, or all of these pages that are turned, if you're reading the book, it's just dark. The language is difficult. Everything is dim and shadowy, and it looks terrible. And you begin to think somehow, why has Gandalf left us? In fact, all throughout every one of those books and stories, that question comes up a lot, because Gandalf is usually operating at another level that the other characters aren't. And so it's unsurprising when at various points people say, why has Gandalf left us? It's kind of unsurprising. He's the wizard, after all. And they're simply hobbits or men or dwarves. And what happens then is they think somehow that Gandalf has left them permanently. And it happens that right at the final moment when they're making their last gasp, he has been able to return with this massive grouping of reinforcements that is going to help turn the tide at Helm's Deep in favor of good over evil. And as we come to Romans 11, starting in verse 1, maybe something similar is happening to some of Paul's readers. Right? Has God left us then? Or is this what you're saying, Paul? If all this is true, isn't it the case somehow that God abandoned his people? that he went with some completely new plan or new idea, that he was trying somehow to save a people over here this way, and then he just kind of gave up on that one and came over here and started something completely new. Paul, of course, will react very strongly to this, and yet this is where his reader perhaps is going. Interestingly, as we begin reading, you'll notice this first couple words in English, I ask then. The word then probably should be stronger, therefore. And we often have to ask, like, how far back in some sense is the therefore going? What level, how large of a chunk of argument is it dealing with? And actually, I think it's going all the way back to chapter 9, right? Chapters 9 and 10 and 11 have had an extended argument about how God has been faithful to his people, to all of his people, but in particular to his Jewish, ethnically Jewish people, because there were promises made to Abraham. And so here we go in Romans 11, starting in verse 1. I ask therefore, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So number one, God will never reject his people. This has been the argument developing throughout all these three chapters. And the conversation partner with Paul is essentially saying, then, well, Paul, is it just then that God has abandoned his people? Abandoned those promises to Abraham? Paul uses actually one of the strongest possible ways to denounce it, to speak back against it. By no means. In fact, what's nice about it is for us to say by no means in English sounds a little bit old-timey. And actually, his little phrase here that he pulls out in Greek sounds old-timey as well. It's kind of this archaic, older form. It's very, very strong in its meaning. By no means, not at all. Almost like, what are you talking about? And then he even says, for I am an Israelite. So God is not abandoning his people. What he will do, actually, is reveal his people. And also here, Israelites are saved, even if not every Israelite is saved. Paul himself is going to point to the fact that he is an Israelite. And the promises that were given to Abraham were not just for Israelites, of course. In fact, God said in Genesis chapter 12, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So yes, but by definition, actually, a nation will come from Abraham, and it will be blessed. But so also will all of these other nations be blessed. This shows the depth of misunderstanding sometimes that can happen as an act of will when we misread the scripture. And I think Paul has a certain amount of sympathy, because this is how he would have read the scripture, often as Saul, and yet also a certain amount of gumption, of clarity, of force to say, this is just a horrible misreading of the Old Testament. From the very beginning, it wasn't just one nation that would be blessed in Abraham. It was all nations that would be blessed in Abraham. Who is Abraham's first son? Ishmael, technically. Right? It's his DNA. It's the first son. And that was not the son of promise. Isaac is the son of promise. And Abraham himself, his grandsons. Esau is the elder, not the son of promise. Jacob, the younger, is the son of promise. And so in this way, God's promises were never somehow that any ethnic person out in Abraham's family tree could act exactly as they want to, reject the promises of God, as Elijah said in our Old Testament reading, desecrate and throw down his altars and then somehow be saved. No, it instead is that there will be the right amount preserved from his people and that all nations will be blessed in him. So it would be impossible for God's promises to Abraham to be true with only Israelites or with only Gentiles. Now let's just remind ourselves, if we're not as familiar with the scripture, right? The Jews so-called, get their name precisely because it's the tribe of Judah at the end of the time of exile that is much still well-known. The northern kingdom and all those 10 tribes had been carried off by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and as usually happened with Assyrian conquest, scattered to the winds and lost. And yet when the Babylonians came in 587 and 586, the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, the much larger of which is Judah, and so it gets called by their name, they are taken off to Babylon, eventually to return with a level of intactness and awareness, which is unsurprising because it is from Judah that the Messiah will come. Gentiles, of course, are all the rest. Anyone who's not a Jew, us pretty much, most in this room, I guess. I remember one time I was at Sticky Fingers, the great barbecue joint in Greenville, South Carolina. And actually, I'm not even joking. I was actually in North Greenville at the time, right? So I was kind of preparing for ministry, studying. We were going over stuff. I was in a Greek exegesis of Galatians class. So we were going over Galatians chapter 2, and we were talking about the change from the old covenant to the new. And we were talking there about how, do you remember, Paul opposes Peter to his face because certain men came from Jerusalem, and then Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And he came over here and kept a kosher table. And so there were some Christians who could be over like this and some Christians over like this. And so we were going on and on, and we were kind of talking about all this stuff from class as we were waiting to be given our seats. And then someone literally came and said, "Gentile, party of six." I'd never heard anyone with the surname of Gentile before, but I was like, man, they're not keeping with the new covenant right there. They're having a Gentile table and a Jew table. It's impossible for God to have kept his promise to Abraham without the Gentiles. That's part of what Paul is looking at here. And it's impossible for him to keep his promise to Abraham without the Jews as well, without that proper amount. And brothers and sisters, this is why we read in Revelation chapter 7. Of the 144,000, right, this perfect number out of each of these 12 tribes that has been saved and is worshiping the Lamb. And then he turns and sees what? This innumerable host from every tribe and tongue and language and nation worshiping the Lord and the Lamb. Now, number two, God has included his people in his people. This is what Paul is getting at in the latter half of verse 1 and into verse 2, essentially, where he said, what we as Jews sometimes called his people, we called ourselves his people, he has included us in that as well. Because actually, we were wrong from the beginning to think that we were the only ones who were his people. And so he points to himself as an example. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Even just kind of showing exactly his knowledge of his origins. He will speak this way, of course, of his particular history among God's people in Philippians 3 as well, and call that to be junk in comparison with knowing Christ as Lord. And it's almost his way of saying, if there is one, then God has not completely rejected his people, and yet they're going to be much more than one. Like, God has kept his promise to Abraham, not his promise to all Israelites, but his promise to Abraham by including a proper representation of all Israelites in the people of God that was promised to Abraham. It included all ethnic peoples, including Jews and Gentiles. And then God keeps his promise even more than we could actually imagine or count. So if you're trying to establish that all swans are white, you think, oh, okay, all swans are white. And you start investigating swan after swan after swan. You're probably going to get an awful lot of them. You're going to do great at it at first. But eventually you'll come into a black swan. You'll come into some swan that is not actually white. And you will have ruined the idea all swans are white. And in one sense, Paul's starting right there. He's saying, you know, look at me. I'm a Jew. I'm kind of a real Jewy Jew too. Like, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I can trace my lineage back real well, even through the exile. I'm a real Jewy Jew. But then again, there's a whole lot more than just me, actually. But even if there were just me, then God would have kept his promise. Just like with Elijah, if it were just Elijah, God would have kept his promise. He would have preserved Elijah himself. And yet, even in the day of Elijah, there were many, many more that God was preserving. This is why he even moves into this principle in verse 2, Paul does. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. It is interesting here that like foreknowledge and foreordination kind of go together as like the same thing in Paul. In fact, Foreknowing is here the antonym, right? It means the word opposite of rejecting. So it's like God has rejected Ahab, for example, to borrow from Elijah's life, while foreknowing Elijah, right? On the one hand, this is how God has rejected people who've cast down his altars. And on the other hand, he has foreknown, which has caused him to pick out and purify and preserve a precious people as his own possession. Some try to argue, actually, that this word is more like foreknowing a whole class, like a grouping, and then if anyone will get in it, then they will be saved in this way. And some they'll sometimes use the analogy of the ark, that God has foreknown or foreordained that there'll be an ark like Noah's ark. And then as many people as would like just get into the ark. In some ways, it's not completely wrong. And yet what it's missing is the fact that this brings across personal planning, awareness, and intimacy of God intentionally preserving someone at an individual level, right? The opposite here of rejecting. God didn't reject, but he foreknew. Do you know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So he's bringing a case against Israel. And then in verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? The divine reply, God's reply, that word is actually a single word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's actually used much more commonly in like the Greek pagan literature, because as you may recall, they might often go up to a place called Delphi and like consult the oracle. Delphi was associated with Apollo, and so Apollo had some prophetic power, and this oracle there would often be able to like speak out a certain word about the future. Normally a little bit cryptic, right? But you could go up, offer a nice sacrifice, and get to ask your one question, and then there's some cryptic word about the future come out, almost like a fortune cookie. And so that's the word here, the divine reply, right? But what is the divine reply? God answers back, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In this context, what is significant about it is the fact that it is so much more than Elijah thought. I mean, Elijah is a great hero in the Old Testament. What a man of God, what a prophet. Thanks be to God for Elijah. But we all know how in the latter part of his life, in chapters 18, 19, in that final arc of his story, he initially becomes very bitter over the extent to which God has allowed the sort of lowness and the fall of Israel to go. And yet he did not understand the actual large number that God was himself preserving. So these kind of things should point us to the backbone of Scripture from the beginning. From the beginning of Scripture, God will glorify himself through the coming of a promised son, who is the Messiah in Abraham's line, and who will bless Abraham with an offspring as great as the stars of the sky, as it says in Genesis 15. That's combined out of every family, including Abraham's ethnic family, on the face of the planet. So what this means for us as Christians, even when we experience a feeling like Elijah, is that God will never cast off his people. Always the right people, always the right amount, always the right place. When we ask, why are we cast off? Why does it seem, God, that those who are opposed to you have such, they operate so smoothly? They receive such success. When things seem bleak, God has picked out and preserved a precious people for himself. And normally, we've actually underestimated their numbers, just like Elijah. Elijah's ability to rally people to God's cause is not what determines the numbers saved. And Elijah's hazy perception of their numbers, bound by human limitations, is actually more than we would tend to think. God is the one who saves. And so we then cannot merely, from our prospects of doing any kind of saving or keeping kind of tabs on this success, would have a right estimate. God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So third, God's foreknowledge plans to pick and preserve a precious people. God's foreknowledge plans to pick and preserve a precious people. I want to start by pointing your eyes to that word plans. It is not disconnected from everything else, where God suddenly acts or intervenes in a certain way. At no point in the whole story of Elijah was something not happening according to plan in a way that was now ordered towards God's preserving his precious people. It is interesting to see that all of God's purposes are combined at once by a full and meticulous providence in order to accomplish this here. He's foreknowing them chosen by grace, and there's a remnant at the present time chosen by grace. Nothing is out of control. God's power was not open to question in the days of Elijah, nor is it in these days. All things are working together for good in order to pick out God's precious people and preserve them until the end. Elijah's prayer that Paul has cited would imply that the drastic nature of the evil acts is what should surprise us, right? They've cast down your altar. But under the conditions of the fall, evil's constant. Evil is what we commonly see in various ways from human hearts. God's preservation is instead the surprising part. It's not surprising that Saul the Pharisee would feel that he could earn stature with God by persecuting followers of the way and by taking papers up the road to Damascus to throw those Christians in jail. It's not surprising that someone would have that. What's surprising is that God would intervene and throw him from his horse and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In this sense, God simply passed over all those who were rejecting him in Israel, and God preserved and protected Elijah and any and all who were on his side. That's why, actually, he's not really changing the topic, is he, as he comes into this statement about election. Right? Verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So there's this idea of chosen. That word chosen is often translated as election, right? Picked out is the way I've been using it. God picks out and purifies and preserves for himself a precious people. So he's not changing it in verses 5 through 6, not changing the topic, that is. The reason that Elijah himself was safe is because he was picked out and preserved. The reason why these additional 7,000 were safe, they were picked out and preserved. The reason why they can know that they'll be preserved is because it's not even some kind of random one-off thing. No, it's God's entire providential plan and purpose, all of it woven together and organized in such a way that God's people will be preserved. There's nothing outside of the purposes of that plan, nothing free and independent of it, and so it gives us perfect confidence. God acted to preserve. He stretched out his hand to save a people for himself, ethnic Israel included, who under the conditions of the fall naturally would reject him. But why would he do it? Why does God pick out and preserve anyone? Grace. Like, that's the flow of the thought. The flow of thought is intended to make us arrive at a definition of grace where we kind of found it at the bottom of a project of digging through all of these various other reasons and other things that might preserve us. It almost feels like we didn't answer the question. Why did God do it? It feels like something else has to go in the blank there. We had great potential. It seemed like a good investment, right? All the other different kinds of things. We think something else has to get us there. Like, because Elijah took so many insults and hardships for the sake of Yahweh, God preserved him. Or because I've been a Christian for a long time, or come from a family with a Christian heritage, God preserved me. Because I sought to keep God's commands from my youth. No. Like, all of that is worth considering in how it's woven in these various means by which God preserves us and means by which we connect and commit to his kingdom. But if we lop off all of these branches, if we work our way down the trunk, if we dig down and see what the actual root system is and want to find out why did God do it, the only thing down there is God's grace, his unmerited favor. He just wanted to. Why would God have picked out and preserved you as part of his precious people? Because he wanted to. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, having predestined us unto adoption as sons." It even goes on then to say, "by his good pleasure." So we're going to be adopted into God's family in the adoption of sonship, which basically means we all act, men and women, all like the eldest brother, imitating the father and receiving all of this inheritance. And he just wants to. It's according to his good pleasure. Like, there is so much more to be said about God's choosing with philosophical and theological detail, but as a simple, straightforward doctrine in the history of the church, and as a simple, straightforward set of words out of Scripture, what it does for us is set up a bulwark to demonstrate that there is no because for why God wanted you, except for his own heart. Your heart, as wayward as it is, as human as it is, even as you grow into great maturity in Christ, you'll still have those times when you realize you've been filling in that blanks with other, filling in those blanks with other things. You've been starting to kind of feel God loves me because, and then you fill that in, known or unknown, with some other reason, which can rust or be consumed by moths, which can fail, which you can, and it can throw it all into question. If you keep digging, you will dig past all the good things you've done. You will dig past every logical reason why it is that God would pick you. And when you hit bedrock, you will find God's heart. You were chosen by grace. Number 4, you were chosen by grace. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is the purpose of this doctrine? How is it applied in this passage, this idea of choosing or election? Let me preach this as clearly as I can. The purpose of this passage, the burning question of this passage, is not, should I repent and believe? The burning question is not, is it possible for me to be saved? Of course, the answer to those questions is not, well, are you one of the elect? It makes no sense. And yet, most people, at some point, have that thought and need it explicitly ripped back apart. Should I repent and believe? Well, are you one of the elect? No. No passage of Scripture ever applies the doctrine of election in that way. Can I be saved? Well, are you one of the elect? Never is that a kind of call and response or question and answer we see in Scripture. It has rarely been seen in church history. It has been seen, and heinously so. You're not supposed to go on some prolonged project of trying to figure out what God's purpose was from before the foundation of the world to see if you're allowed to repent and believe. By definition, it can't be the answer, because election is a matter of God's knowledge and not of our knowledge. The burning question of this passage is, how can I know that God is keeping his promises? How can we know that all of God's people will be brought safely home? How can I know that the full number will be preserved? Because God chose them from before the foundation of the world. Everything that's ever happened has been part of the plan by which they were picked out and preserved, purified as a precious people. Nothing could be operating in a different section. We don't know who is elect from before the foundation of the world. God does. We do not know whose name is graven on his hands, whose name is written on his heart. God does. We do not yet get to read aloud from the Lamb's Book of Life. He does. Yet he has picked out a precious people. He has written their names down. Won't you come and be one of them? It's not that the doctrine of election has no role to play when you ask the question, can I be saved? The problem is that so many people bring the doctrine of election to bear on the question of whether they're saved in exactly the wrong way. It's as if they go on a wild goose chase to figure out if they're elect. It's God's knowledge. It's not mine. Imagine that you were brought in into the king's court. And it was understood that actually the king was offering this great benefit of adoption into the royal family or receiving special honors as one of the nobles in the land. And all of you, that group of people had been in the king's mind and enrolled, and all of you had been brought into the king's great hall, and all of you had been told to come up and enroll, and you'd be made a lord and lady of estate. And all you had to do was to sign and receive that gift and be loyal, have allegiance to that particular king, and you would receive titles and an estate and untold wealth. What would you do? You would come up and sign allegiance, bow before that king, shake his hand, and go out a rich man, a noble woman. You wouldn't say, I'm going to need to find out, did the king ever write this down when he had these thoughts about different people? You are receiving the invitation. The king made his will known by actually saying it out loud and saying, come and receive my gifts. And when God says to you, the Lord Jesus has died for his people. He is risen from the dead. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he has sent out a message to all the ends of the earth so that all people will be invited to repent and believe and be part of his people. If we then say, I need to go in the back and I need to access the secret royal records from before the foundation of the world, all you're doing is sinning all the worse. Because the king gave his word, and he expects you to act on the word he gave. Come and believe in Christ. When you see God's choosing in this way, though, there's one way in which it does apply, in which it does apply to whether or not you can be saved, and sadly, we hardly ever see this one. We end up on some wild goose chase to try to find the royal records in the back, and instead, we miss what this shows about God's choosing. God's election is before all of your evil actions. Therefore, by definition, no one has sinned so badly or become so broken that God would pass you over. When you see God's choosing, he's not like a basketball coach pacing up and down and looking up at this bench of players and thinking, you know, he's tweaked his ankle, he's been on a roll recently, he had a good week in practice. He's not in this way looking at you and me broken and seeing us in our sin on the side of the street. He's making his decision from all eternity. Therefore, nothing you have done or could do could automatically exclude you from the invitation and summons that you ought to answer. You don't know what is the mind of God, but if you require knowing the eternal election of God in order to make this decision, then you just sinned again. You've tried to be God's God. God has given you his heart, and God has given you his command, and God is giving you his invitation. Answer it. Repent of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You'll receive the gift of Jesus' atonement, the down payment of his Holy Spirit, a declaration of God's law court in your favor. You'll receive every gift that comes in the life of a relationship with God in the new covenant, including the evidence that you've in fact been chosen and elect all along because he purifies a precious people and preserves them. Now, we have applied the doctrine of election to the question of whether and how we can be saved, but let us note here also what's more than anything else. Number 5, the doctrine of election preserves the sheer grace of God's grace. So Paul says in verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So much ink has been spilled on Romans 11:6 for 2,000 years in the history of the Christian church. It has always been a key verse of Scripture that brings God's people back again and again and again to the idea that no kind of work can be the basis for God's election, for his salvation, for his work in our lives. Even if that work is a work divinely required and set forth in the Mosaic Law, no. even if that work is a divinely required and inspired work by the Holy Spirit and the law of Christ. No, it's not on the basis of any kind of work. Works will flow from this, but works do not flow into this. It is not my works or yours that have made God have favor for us. What a freeing idea. And yet also one that requires us completely to get over ourselves and be willing to set aside every story of salvation that one way or another makes me feel a little respectable because I participated. It requires a certain kind of humility. Most people stand too tall to enter by the gate that is open to everyone. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. And then Paul gives this like total principle, this idea, like otherwise grace would no longer be grace. If there are works mixed in, near the end of Homer's famous story, The Odyssey, the adventurer Odysseus has returned home. He has been gone for like 20 years, so this is kind of important because his wife, Penelope, has waited all this time, fending off all these suitors, right, who want to marry her and become like the new king of the land and bring order to the chaos, and she's held out. But he's been gone 20 years. He must be dead. And when he does come back, actually, he remains kind of in disguise at first to see, you know, has she been faithful? Has everyone continued on in this way? How are things here in my home, little nation, island nation of Ithaca? And at one point, actually, she is trying to find out. She's beginning to think that is my husband, even in disguise. Because again, it has been 2 decades. And she tells the servant to move the bed. Their bed, like in the master bedroom, if you will, like their marriage bed. And he actually, without being able to help himself or stop it, he blurts out that it cannot be moved. And she discovers that it's him. Because the bed, he actually carved out the bedposts out of living olive trees that continued to grow and bear fruit and have a canopy and so forth. And so the bed is literally immovable because its bedposts are living trees. And what I want to describe election as, the doctrine of election, it's like a living tree that immovably shows you the way that God's grace works. Very often, whether you're dealing with the history of theology or something, people talk about the Puritan folks or the Reform folks or whatever, like the stream in which we find ourselves as being just so down on human nature, always thinking about us as guilty and full of sin and all this kind of thing. And on the one hand, I'm like, yes, amen, guilty as charged, please. On the other hand, what they're missing actually is the freedom and the joy of what it's like to grow throughout your life and become more like Christ and always know that nothing matters, like nothing depends on that. That I'm not somehow now, you know, I've been following Christ for 30 years. I'm not now depending on my 30 years with the Lord. I'm still depending on Christ's righteousness. I'm not now being chosen as we kind of walk through time, not now in a relationship with my King where he got me going, but now, of course, we need to keep things moving along. It allows the Christian, even after plenty of growth, good godly growth, still to be able to look back always and think, God chose me from the beginning. He's not choosing me now. He's not choosing me after something has changed, after we've done an extreme makeover, spiritual edition. He chose me from the beginning. And it provides this kind of living bedpost that's immovable, that even as you are moving, and as you are joyfully changing, and as you're increasing in godliness, and having a great time finding how your skills and abilities are invested for Christ's kingdom by his Spirit, amen, you're not then starting to think that that is the basis of your salvation. And regardless of exactly the details of how someone in their own lives is working through the doctrine of election, this is how the scriptures always cash it out. Because this doctrine is true, It is sheer grace. It's all of grace that God has saved. And that's what I want you to think of as we wrap things up today. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you need to accept, not somehow, what you think you might find in the back files of the royal treasury. You need to listen to what the king came out and announced. Come and receive this salvation of Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus' name today. And friend, if you're here like me today and wrestling again with the truth of God's word, having walked with the Lord for some manner of decades, I need you afresh to read God's word and remember, you are not saved by grace plus anything. You are saved by grace and by grace alone. God, we ask that you will help us today to walk forward with a sense of peace that passes understanding, because we can see your purpose from all eternity. What a privilege it is, Lord, that you work out that purpose in time, that on a day and at a time, we first were convicted of sin. Your Holy Spirit moved us and transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your own dear Son. And that we now get to grow and experience what it's like to live in service of this wonderful King. And yet may we always, by your word, be able to think about what even happened before all time. Your own picking out and preserving a precious people. And because you planned it so, everything that we will encounter and see will be part of that plan, and causing not that plan to fail, but causing that plan to succeed. So God, I pray that we will leave here with a steadiness in our legs as we walk into a new week, because we have seen the steadiness of your plan and purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.